Good morning. We're thankful for the good crowd that we do have here. We're blessed with here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. And if you're visiting here at this time, we want you to know how much we do appreciate that. And if there are any questions that might creep up into your mind during the course of this study, you feel free, you feel at ease to talk to us about that. We'll be happy to sit down and study God's holy word, the Bible, with you. I'm going to be reading here from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In the 19th chapter of Matthew here, we have the record of a dialogue, a conversation that occurred between Jesus and a man somewhere along the coasts of Judea beyond the Jordan. And it was a time in which a multitude would have been present. Jesus was teaching, and while he was teaching, this man comes and emerges through the crowd, for multitudes were there, according to verse 2 of the 19th chapter here. And here this man kneels down, and he asks the Lord what he needed to do to be saved. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And when the Lord began to answer that question, you discover, as we have read right here, that this dialogue does not last all that long. And the Bible tells us that this man goes away, and when he departs, he does so sorrowfully. Now, when I read this here, I am made aware of the fact that an observation has been made that about three times in the New Testament do we read directly of individuals walking away, going away from Jesus, from the Lord, where you read that they went away from Jesus. We often know about how people are drawn to Him. They came in droves and in great numbers to Jesus, but on three occasions do we read about men who have gone away from the Lord. For example, in John chapter 13, verse 30, we find that Judas Iscariot went out. That is to say that he abandoned Jesus immediately so as to betray him. And then there's the occasion of the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verse 75. After it was that he had denied that he knew the Lord three times, the Bible tells us that he went out and wept bitterly. So there's Judas, there's Peter. Of course, we could also talk about the thousands who walked with Christ no more there in John chapter 6 when he refused to use food as a drawing power towards the truth. But we're looking here at the phrase went out or went away. There's Judas, there's Peter, and then there happens to be this young man whom we have read about right here, this rich young ruler. So I got to tell you that if we're going to take Bible statistics, and I believe sometimes we can be safe in doing something like that, at least here according to what I find with these men, that if one walks away from Jesus, if one goes out there from His presence, there's potentially a 66% chance that that individual will just not come back, that they will never return. Three walked away, only one was restored to the Lord. And that was, of course, the Apostle Peter. But not this man, as far as the written record is concerned. Of course, we certainly know what happened there with Judas, don't we? If you just look here at the man's appearance, to me, he had every indication, every appearance of being one who was seeking to know, who was seeking to grow in his understanding. What must I do to be saved, basically? He seemed to be one who was willing to listen. He was eager to learn and be educated. He had every appearance of being a disciple in the making. And you just stop and ponder about how influential he could have been with all of that massive wealth at his command, with all that influence that he had. And you just think too about what an inspiration he could have provided to so many in a selfless, heroic sacrifice that he could make in parting with those material goods. But his story has, unfortunately, and very tragically, a rather darker end, does it not? The Bible just tells us that he went away, he departed from the Lord, and he did so sorrowfully. He had great possessions, and indeed he was possessed by those possessions. He was not willing to fully commit himself. And people can struggle with commitment at times, whether you're talking about in relationships or whether you're talking about a job there at work. People can have struggles there with commitment. But here was one who simply just removed himself. It's not as though Jesus just told him directly to go away. No, the Lord wanted him to do what he had instructed and then become a disciple. But it was too much to ask here, so this man removes himself. And this is precisely what prompted the Lord to say there in verses 23 and 24. Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into life, to enter into the kingdom of God. What must I do to be saved? What is required of me? Jesus said here, basically, this is what is going to be required of you, sir. But the man did not have the mental fortitude to push through with that. And so he left in an unsaved condition. And that, as they say, is, quote, all she wrote. That's all that we really know about this. Now, there are three accounts of this story. And on your own time, you could take a look at the other renditions of this story. For instance, you could look there at the 10th chapter of Mark. You have the account given there in Mark chapter 10. You could also take a look at Luke, the 18th chapter. And you can see how it is penned there by Luke in Luke 18. But if we begin to compile these stories and look at each one with a very careful and discerning eye, we start to get a better picture, a better idea of what this individual, what this man was really all about. You see, for instance now, you're told here in Luke's account there, in Luke chapter 18, verse 23, that here was one who was not just rich, but he was said to be very rich. He was well-to-do. Now, how exactly he came into that money? We're just simply not told. But money he did have, and that in great abundance. Now, we must understand, too, I believe at this stage, that the Bible does not condemn wealth directly. We often hear 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 quoted, but also misquoted, don't we? Misquoted when people try to refer to it. It does not tell us there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that money is the root of all evil, but rather, how is that phrased? That the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith there in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so if a person is going to pursue that to the degree that God is neglected, to the degree that they are not laying up treasures in heaven, then woe is that man, and terrible shall be their end. Wealth did not make this man evil. Wealth does not do that, but it's one's attitude toward wealth that can become the problem. But you just stop and think about how in Scripture you can read about some wealthy, opulent men. Had great means there. When you're talking there about Abraham, Abraham was rich, or Job, Job was rich, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You can make the case there in the New Testament that these were men who had a lot of expenses associated with them. They possessed a great degree of prosperity, but they had their priorities straight. God was to come first and mankind second. Everything else second. But you see, wealth can indeed create obstacles at times. And you see here how this man fell into temptation and a snare because he desired to be rich. and was possessed by those possessions. He was also said to be young, Matthew 19, verse 20. Now, that can be a relative term, but one thing is absolutely certain here, that God sought to describe him as a young man. So here is one who seemingly had his whole life before him, yet to unfold, a great future ahead of him. It would not be someone who was winding down, someone who might have had just one foot there in the grave, at the door of expiring. But here was one who had a lot going for him. He had those green, verdant pastures before him of life and love and good times and memories to make and memories to form. And the Bible also says that he was a ruler. That's in Luke 18, verse 18. And that's why we talk about how it's good to compare the other accounts in the gospel records so that we can get a very complete picture of what's going on here with this individual. And that he was a ruler meant that he was in a position of authority and power. You could think maybe a little like a politician. He gave orders here, and those orders were to be followed. Now, whether his subjects liked him or really appreciated him or not, we don't really know. But they had to obey what it was that he would say. But I'm going to add to this list here, if I might. We know also that he was very moral, very moral. When he asked, "What must I do to have salvation, to have eternal life?" Jesus told him basically, "Well, you know those commandments there. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he goes through a list of things there that the Lord does, right? And the young man responds, he replies, "I've done all of these things from my youth." Now, he was already said to be a young man, so what does he mean from youth? "Even as far back as early childhood, I've been like that, Lord." And there are going to be some today that would say, "Well, I'm not so convinced that he really did all of that. I mean, that just seems like too squeaky clean of a record there." But you know what? The Lord did not contradict. The Lord did not disagree with his assessment here. He accepted that assessment basically there at face value. And I'm going to be inclined to accept it as well. And I'm going to conclude that from all of this, he was a very moral and responsible person, an upright man. But friends, one cannot get to heaven by their deeds alone, just by good deeds alone. And I'd suggest, too, that that would probably have helped his image within the community. Sure. We often think of politicians as being dirty cheats, dishonest. They'll lie. They'll spin the truth. They'll say what they need to say in order to get elected, in order to stay in office. But as a ruler and as a politician, this tells us then he would likely not have been as a tyrant. He was not going to be oppressive. He was one who was seeking to keep the commandments. And no doubt this would contribute to winning the esteem of those under his rule. Much like you could think about one who was like, say, George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Robert E. Lee. Now, they commanded a lot of respect from the people that were their subjects. Well, beyond this, beyond being a good man, here is someone who is also very religious, very religious. I mean, he'd kept all those commandments, and yet he is still seeking spiritual fulfillment, embodied in that very question. What must I do? What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And he's saying, basically, you know, I've kept all of these commandments. I've been faithful to the doctrine of God ever since Moby Dick was a guppy, so to speak. I mean, just all my life. And so here's another matter to ponder. I'd say that from this angle right here, you could make the case that this man's parents, whoever exactly they were, they likely did a very, very good job in raising him, in bringing him up, teaching him about the difference between right and wrong. And you can see how he conditioned his life. He patterned his life in such a way so as to always be tender there towards the leading of God's word. And when God said, "You do this," you're going to do that then. And when God said, "You don't do that," then you're not going to do that either. He was a religious man. He cared about what God was saying. And from at least one standpoint, you could even point out that he was courageous. Now, let me clarify. Yes and no. Yes and no. All right, so let me finish here. No, in that he could not make, or did not make, the necessary sacrifice. So he lacked courage in the end. But consider this now from Mark's account here, in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it tells you that he enters into the picture how? He comes in what way? I mean, he's got some get up and go to him, doesn't he? He's basically jogging here. He's launching out into almost like a sprint. He came running. He came running, and what does he do? He kneels down before this carpenter from despised Nazareth in front of a sea of people gathered around. We're talking about a crowd. We're talking about multitudes being present. Now, one might say, well, maybe he's just doing that so as to look good, so as to continue to win votes there among the people. But no, friends, I don't believe that's the case at all. He exposed himself to the scrutiny of every eye. And when one comes forward to confess that they have a spiritual need, does that not make them to some degree a little vulnerable? I mean, others can look upon them with a measure of judgment, saying, what's wrong with this individual? Why can't they pull it together? You see, here is one who has come forward, so to speak, to ask, what can he do to be saved? And so he has it there in his heart that he wants to repent of sin. If it's there, he is confessing that he's had those shortcomings, so to speak, and he's in need of God's assistance and the assistance of God's people when you think about those that are coming forward. That takes a measure of great courage. He kneels before this poor Galilean and calls him Master. Do not forget that there were people back in that day right there that believed in Jesus. They believed that he was the Son of God, but they did not confess him. And why did they not confess him? Because they were afraid that they might be put out of the synagogue, ostracized from the communal life of the Jewish people. Well, this individual here wastes no time in referring to Jesus as the Master. So on the surface, we say, wow, this is pretty impressive, pretty incredible. I mean, I like this guy here. We would love to have him within our circle of friends. And by the way, you see, he confessed, he was willing to confess Jesus before men. But I want to tell you something. He knew his heart. And the Lord also knew his heart. And the man asked a very penetrating question. He asked the Lord, but what do I still lack? What do I still lack? And he's done all of these good and wonderful things in his time, in his sojourn here in this world. But he gets this impression, this distinct feeling that overwhelms him, that something is amiss. Something is not yet quite right. Dreadfully amiss. How can I get that fixed? And you have to love the Lord's response to him. Jesus raised that bar. He set the standard very high. And the Lord did not compromise one iota, did he? The Lord does not ignore a problem that is an internal problem. An internal problem. He rather divulged it. He brought it there to the surface for this man to see and for everyone else there to see who was present. He answered basically, yes, you are correct. There is a problem here. Now, if you want to be perfect or complete, go sell what you have, give it over there to the poor, and come follow me. You become my disciple, and that will secure you true eternal riches and wealth. Well, this is precisely then what upset this fellow. He's willing to do all of the other externals. He's willing to take care of dotting all the I's and crossing all of the T's. I mean, here's one who would have gone to the synagogue. He would have gone up there to the temple to worship. But when it comes to turning loose of what is controlling him, what is truly dominating him, he's not ready to go that far there. Why, that is, quote, a bridge too far, Lord. I'm not ready to give that up. And so you read here, regrettably, that he goes away sorrowful. Now, when we look at this, as with any narrative, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to ask the all-important question, what does this mean to me? What exactly am I supposed to get from this right here? How am I to learn from the dealings right here, this type of interaction? And so I want to talk about that here for a few moments, if I might. What do I still lack? Well, what you see here is that true discipleship is costly. I'm not talking here about a facade. I'm not talking about charades or a masquerade here. I'm talking here about true discipleship, not Sunday-only religion. You follow what I'm saying there? I mean, we can appear quite pious as we gather here on the first day of the week, but how do we do every other day of the week? Are we truly a disciple of the Master Jesus Christ? You know, if all I can see here is that Jesus is saying that to be a Christian, I've got to be poverty-stricken, I've got to get rid of all of the holdings that I have, liquidate all my investments and my assets and donate them, and I've got to, say, maybe live out there like in a monastery or a commune of some kind and take a vow of poverty. If that's all that I really see here in this narrative, let me tell you, I am unattentive in my reading of the Bible. I mean, if I gather from this that all Jesus wants is a group of homeless, penniless people dependent on the federal government, then I've missed the lesson. I've missed the correct picture here. You see, because in truth, if literally every one of us decided to give everything out, our very last penny, what would that mean? We'd have to receive aid there from the government, wouldn't we? That's not what the Lord is getting at here at all. Rather, we have to see that we must be willing to part with everything. We cannot have idols in our heart. In Luke chapter 14, the Lord put it best, as He always does, as He talked here about the cost of discipleship. Now, yes, indeed, we are saved by grace. No question about that. If Jesus did not die for you and for me, we could have no hope of redemption. But to be a disciple, it's going to require our all. We must surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. His purposes, His will, must always be first. Well, here in Luke chapter 14, there in verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What strong language is that right there? Now, when he's saying hate, he doesn't mean, quote, hate, as we often explain here. You look at the parallel account here. If you love these individuals more than Jesus, you're not going to be worthy to be His disciple. So you basically have to look at it in that context there. If anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, etc., etc., he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now look there at verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not what? Does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. So what do we make of that? How is that to be understood? You see, we cannot be saved if we want to drag something with us out of this world. If we want to lean on something here, if we want to hold on to it and worship and honor it, if you will, above and beyond. We can't make it, can we? We cannot trust anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of people today who want to trust fame and fortune. They want to trust ancestry. They want to trust loving something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, you have to give that up. You can't come to me with that type of mindset. Yet there are a number of people who continue to have that very attitude right there. And they'll even say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter in the end what the Bible teaches on that, what the Bible says on that expressly. I'm just simply not going to give that up. We can talk about destructive habits, sinful habits, and they try in every form to justify that, false religion that they're involved with. Immodesty, smoking, alcohol, pornography, gambling. They try to justify all of that. Why, I'm just not going to give that up. For others, it could be a temper, anger issues. They pride themselves in that in the end. Why, I'm just going to go ahead and speak my mind, regardless of how unfair it is or inappropriate it is with respect to other people out there. You see, one can say, look, I've given up 99.9%, but I'm still going to hold on to this 0.1%. And let me tell you, if you look then at that 0.1%, you're going to find something right there that is disturbing. You're going to find that that 0.1% actually in the end controls 100% of that man's world. We have to make application, don't we? For where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. Jesus is wanting this man right here to just give him his heart. Give me your heart, the Lord is basically saying. The man replies, I cannot do that. I'll tell you something else. There's another lesson. Those who refuse will depart. Those who refuse to give what the Lord demands are often going to be gone and very far gone. You know, the popular idea today is that we're not really supposed to be denouncing sin. That just comes across as being, quote, too judgmental. We don't want to really tell people what's required of them. If you doubt any of that, all you'd have to do is just flip on the television set and take a look at some of those televangelists today. I mean, they're telling everybody what it is that they really want to hear, right? And church members today even will take the position why we ought not to really talk about, say, social drinking or talk about dancing or talk about immodest apparel and going out there to the beach and undressing and all of that. We ought not to be talking about those things. And the reason, the rationale behind that, always is the same. Because if you do that, people aren't really going to want to hear that. And you're going to quote what? You're going to quote, drive them away. That kind of plain preaching is just not what is popular. And some want to say, well, look, you know, you can get more flies with honey than vinegar. But friends, ladies and gentlemen, we're not in this to be attracting flies. We're in this to be converting souls. Souls that want to know the truth. And so, yes, with gentleness and patience and goodwill toward them, we work toward that end. But we must always call a spade. And sin is always to be understood as sin. Well, I got a question for you. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, quote, run this man away, run him off? With the politically correct position that some people have today, you'd be left to wonder if they might answer yes to that question. But Jesus did not push him away, so to speak. He was challenging him to do soul searching here and think about the proper choice to make. But the record here tells you that he loved this man. And that love was drawing him. Looking at him, he loved him. But loving someone does not always mean that you're going to tell them all that is very popular for people to hear. All that might be very comfortable and convenient. What was the problem here? This man was unwilling. He was simply unwilling to pay the price. And what the Lord says is that we need to learn from this. Today we reason why, you know, I don't really want to say this right here because, you know, it might offend that individual. It might actually hurt their feelings. But the Lord just put it out there. You got to give that up. You just got to give it up. What more can we add? Go, sell what you have, give to the poor, come follow me. Three things right there. Sell, give, come. How about it? You can do it. He didn't want to do it, though. Friends, our job is not to guarantee results, but it is to preach the truth. Even as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, that young evangelist, you are to do what? You are to preach the word and be instant, in season and out of season, when it's easy and when it's not. And there'll be many times in which it is not. You see, when he's telling Timothy to preach that word. He's not telling Timothy to make the word acceptable to your audience. Rather, he's saying you make it available to your audience. When he says preach the word here, he's not telling Timothy you make it popular and pleasant to their ears. Rather, he's saying you make it plain. You speak exactly what it is that God has revealed. And friends, this is precisely what is needed today in the 21st century, just as it was back then in the first century, plain teaching of God's holy word. I also see, too, as I look at this, that Jesus never ever lowered the price with this young man, did he? What do I mean by that? He didn't cut corners here. He didn't compromise so as to keep this man interested and to keep this man there among the believers. If ever I go shopping, and that's very, very rare as it is, I'm not a shopper. I usually just know what I'm looking for, and I'm kind of in and out. But I know it's wise to go to the sale rack or to the bargain table, especially with the cost of different items today. I mean, if you can save a few dollars here and there, hey, why not? Do that. Be a good steward of your money. That's not a bad idea. But, you know, it's true that we can find discounts and we can go to that clearance rack and just get a steal of a deal, as they say. But Jesus the Lord did not deal with salvation that way. You see what I'm getting at? He did not put up a bargain table here and say, you know, here's my cell rack for you. For others, it's going to be this price here, but for you now, it's going to be different. Well, I'm going to start slashing and dashing to pieces those prices there. You see, he doesn't chase after this young man and say, oh, okay, well, giving all of it, well, oh, that's too much, that's too high. All right, well, you know, can we settle on maybe 30%? Oh, that's too high. Oh, okay, well, how about 15%? I mean, we already do tithing, right? So how about 15%? Jesus did not do that, did he? He held his ground. The Lord did not forgive the consequences of this man's covetousness and his materialism, which had been eating him up. He didn't drop that just in order to have, quote, another disciple. But hold on, Lord, I thought that the point was to grow. You see, the design was not to get bodies and pack them into a building. Jesus says, no, the design is to win true converts, truly committed people, truly committed to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can only really happen when we're going to show forth a loyal heart to the Lord, not a divided heart. No one can serve two masters, you see. Well, the Lord did not cut corners. He didn't even do that with his own family. He didn't do that there with Mary and his brother James and all the rest. And he will not lower it for us either. Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Lord is going to hold his ground, see. And there in the book of Revelation, there in chapter 21, you can read about those who overcome. He who overcomes shall what? He shall inherit all things. But there's a contrast drawn. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, idolaters, etc., etc. What do we know about them? They all have their part in the lake of fire. The lake burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We have to come to Jesus on his terms. He shed his precious blood for you and for me so that we could avoid the fires of hell. He gave his all for us. He's asking that we give our all back to him. For you see, God wants those around His throne of glory that truly do love Him above all else. Can we be like that? You know, someone once said, no one ever came to Jesus with more than this man, and no one ever left with less. Now, he goes away sorrowful. If this man had this same opportunity today, oh, make no mistake, let's not be kidding ourselves, he'd be willing to give everything up, every last penny that he owned. Why, he would just toss it aside, give it to who needed it. You know why? Because he understands today, doesn't he? He understands. He might have been judged by people by what he had or didn't have, but he was judged by God by what he did or did not do with it. And what makes this so very relevant for you and for me today is that, look, he does not have this opportunity any longer. But we know that if the rich young ruler were here today, if he were present, if he were sitting out there on one of these pews, what would he do? He'd say, I'd give it all up. I'd surrender everything. Because you know what? Where I'm at right now in eternity, I don't have any of it with me. So why was I clinging so desperately to it? There's no do-overs here now. No more second chances for him. But let me tell you what he would tell you right now, you who happen to be here in the pew. He would say, surrender all. Give your life entirely over to the Lord. Be singular in your vision. Be focused in your drive to serve God so that heaven can be your home. He would want that for you. Oh, yes, he would. The price is too high for many to pay, unfortunately. Let that not be your story. Even as we sing in that beautiful song, all to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. You willing to do that? Everything that we have here in life below, it's going to burn up one day. But we want to make sure that we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven where nothing can destroy or contaminate. So obey the gospel today. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water unto the remission of your sins. Raised in newness of life, walking in that way, living for the Lord, rejoicing in that salvation. If we can help, come to the front while together we stand now and sing.